as you reveal truth to us through your word, that we see the concepts that you have for us, the concepts that are actually there. We don't impute what we want to be there, but by means of the Holy Spirit and the illumination that he gives us, the divine teacher, we see the actual truth that's there, and we'll be asking you for that. Amen. So we've been looking at we're looking at the unsaved man first, and we're just going to finish that up and summarize it. Then we're going to look at what happens at salvation and what the changes are. And that's our objective tonight. Now, if you'll turn to Romans, the 5th chapter, and I've translated this verse for you in your notes, because in Romans, the 5th chapter, in the King James, you have not too good of a translation. And so we've given you a translation of it. And then we're going to get some explanation of what that means. In Romans, the 5th chapter and the 19th verse, "For as through the trespass..." Now remember, Pastor Oren covered this, a trespass. What happens, and this is talking about Adam's trespass. Adam had a lust or a strong desire to eat of the fruit, not apple. So you can eat apples without a guilty conscience. It says fruit. And the reason he had this strong desire to eat of the fruit was because he wanted to be like Eve, and he had no promise of a replacement. Now that strong desire, which at the same time was transgressing a rule that God had given him not to eat it, when he determined, and we're going to use the word determine, and it ties to the original language, which is called bulamai or boule, when he determined to do that, his nature was corrupted. And that's what we're going to read in this verse. His nature was corrupted as a result of determining. So before he actually partook of the fruit as a sin act, he corrupted his person and had a corrupted nature because he determined to do something contrary to what God had told him. Now that's what this verse is going to say. "For through the trespass," that's when Adam determined to eat of the fruit before there was any activity. That's why it's not called sin. When he ate of the fruit, it's sin. So there's two kinds of sin used in Romans. There's a sin nature. Remember we showed you the sin principle. And then there's the sin act. Sin nature we're talking about tonight, not sin acts. For through the trespass of one man, and in your thinking or on your notes, put Adam, the many. Now the many means the rest of mankind. And then it should not be in bold, but I have in parentheses at that point in time. The many were is a verb that points to a point in time. What it means is that when Adam did this, God counted all of humanity to be constituted as sinners. Now, you can get that in the English, because if I say fisher or worker, you're just taking work and you're adding an R. So if you say sinner, you're talking about a person that has a sin nature and has the propensity to sin. Propensity means that's their tendency to sin. So that's the negative part. The good part's in the last part of the verse, which we're not stressing at this point. So as the obedience of one, do you notice I capitalized that one? Because that's Christ. They shall all be constituted as righteous. Now, the word that you don't get in your King James is this word constituted. It's a very strong word. And it's a word that should be translated that way. So and from God's point of view, we were constituted as sinners. Because and you can see in this verse why it works this way. Why did God constitute all of mankind as sinners? Because of Adam's trespass. Well, because he knew that Adam would pass that along to us, that sin nature. But also, when he pays for it in Christ, it's a one-for-one payment. Okay, so that's... But I want to look at this. What is this sin nature. Now, if you turn to 1 John 3, I want to show you what it, this sinner, why we're all sinners. Now remember, we're talking about prior to salvation here. So that, and the reason for that is when we show you what happens at salvation later on, there's a contrast, but some of this stuff remains. 1 John 3:4. Now this tells you what sin is. Now again, you have a very poor translation, and that's the reason I took the time to translate him for you. In this King James, in the King James, there's several words that shouldn't be there, and if you'll just bear with me and look at my translation, we'll use that, and I can show you from that's the way it should be. Everyone producing sin produces lawlessness. Now this word produce that I've translated produce has the idea of a tendency to do it. It's called poeo. You know that word in English, poem. Poem is something that's crafted. So it's not talking about one act. It's talking about a habitual kind of thing. You could. It's not a good translation because there's some other words that do it, but it has to. You could kind of grossly translate it practice, but it's really not the word for practice. There's another word for that. Okay. So, but it has to do with having the propensity to do that. Okay, everyone producing sin, now that's a sin act, produces lawlessness. And the sin, the previously mentioned sin, is lawlessness. Now this tells you what sin is. Sin is only sin when God calls it sin. I know that upsets a lot of people. There's a lot of things I would like to call sin. No, I'm teasing. That people would like to be sin that God didn't call sin. It's a sin if God calls it sin. Now, that means, what this verse means is that a sinner, that's us at birth, at physical birth, or actually at conception, according to Psalm 51, we have the tendency to act as though God has no restrictions. So, a sinner is somebody that tends to act, or generally always acts, as though God doesn't put restraints on them. That's a sinner. That's what this verse says. Now I'm going to show you one Old Testament example. Turn back to Genesis, the sixth chapter. In Genesis, the sixth chapter, you have a very, I'm going to set this context up just a bit for you, and if you don't get this, I'll feel free to ask me later. In there, you know that something's going wrong because God is threatening the human race, humanity, and saying that I'm gonna kill you all. Remember, that's what Noah was telling them? And over in Jude, it says that's what Enoch was telling them too. Knock it off, or there's going to be universal judgment. We have that over in the book of Jude, and it refers to Enoch back in the fifth chapter. Now, what they were doing wrong is capitalized or described in the 11th verse of the sixth chapter. And the earth was corrupt. Now, this word corrupt before God. In other words, before God, God looked at it and it was ceremonially unclean. Why? Because it was filled with violence. Well, that violence, some people come here and they stop at that verse and they think, well, they're killing each other. No, that's not it. Look at the next verse. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. And all flesh was corrupt. How was it corrupted? Because it corrupted its way upon the earth. And this is talking about propagation, procreation. I'll give you, if you want to look this up on your own, the same word is over in Proverbs 30, verse 19. And it talks about the way of a snake. The way, and it's talking about propagation. So what we're saying here is that all flesh, that included, remember over in 1 Corinthians 15, there's the flesh of the man, there's the flesh of the birds, there's the flesh of the creeping things, and there's, no, not creeping things, I said that wrong, of beasts. Now, this explains, and it says all flesh here, it's not just humans. This explains why the universal flood included animals, all animals that breathed air that weren't on the ark. Remember that? Why did he wipe out the animals? Because they were corrupted genetically as well. Now, that God doesn't have rules for unsaved people. But one of the things, according to this passage, and we're not going to develop it tonight, that's not our purpose. We're trying to get back to verse 6 or verse 5. one of the things that really bothers God with unsaved people, which he generally doesn't have rules for, he only has rules for saved people, both in the Old and New Testament. One of the things that bothers them when they mess up creation in the way of procreation. I'm just telling you straight out. Now look at the, you can get it on your own, you know I'm right. Okay, look at verse 5 of the 6th chapter. Now this is a description of unsaved men. This is the description of us when we were born, even though we were cute little babies. And we sang, I'm a little teapot, short and stout, no matter how cute they are. This is a description of all mankind. And God saw, I'm going to translate this wicked as the calamity that was mankind, and that it was great upon the earth, and that, well, actually, I gave you a translation, didn't I? I forgot how good this is. I forgot how good an outline this is because I had to work today. And God saw the great calamity of mankind upon the earth, and that every thought, now this is what this is going into why they're sinners. Every thought and intention of their heart was only calamity the whole day. They were just in, mankind just invents ways to thwart God's purpose. There'd be another way to do it. And by the time you get down to the 11th and 12th verse, God says, you've gone too far. I gave you 120 years to clean it up, and you didn't do it, so I'll clean it up for you. Now, did you notice another word in verse 5? Where's the calamity? Where's the calamity of a sinner come from? From their heart. Do you remember that little, the whole hour that we spent on what a heart is? A heart involves a person's mind, emotion, and will. Got it? So it's those three things together that God uses in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, to figuratively, I have that on your definition somewhere. Here's one. Do you have this one, Dan? Okay. And I think that has
actually. Last week? No. Last week I don't.
Well, then why'd you tell me you did?
I was testing it.
Okay. So where are the, where is all this, where is all the garbage start? According to Scripture, where's all the garbage start? In the heart. Both in the Old and New Testament. And let me show you another one. Turn to Matthew 15, I believe it is. Matthew 15. Now, it's important that you know that the garbage starts in the heart. And it's where that started, where everybody was constituted as a sinner. I'm being very general with my terms right now. In Matthew 15. Now here you're going to have where the junk starts, and then you're going to have it as it comes out to be sin. In verse 16, the 15th chapter of Matthew, and Jesus said, because they were messing with him about some ritual things that the Jews had added to the law, are you also yet without understanding? Do you not understand that whatsoever entereth into the mouth goeth out of the belly and is cast out into the privy? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. So when it's in your heart, now this is an important concept, when it's in your heart, it doesn't defile you. According to this verse, it's when it comes out, it defiles you. For out of the heart, not in the heart, out of the heart proceeds malignantly evil thoughts. And then it gives you some murders, which would be flesh, adultery, which would be of the flesh, fornication, which would be of the flesh, thefts, which would be of Satan, false witness of Satan, and blasphemy. And these are the things which defile a man when they come out in activity. Now, I'll refer you to one verse we've looked at before, but let's look at it again because it's in harmony with this. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. It says right in the middle, this is talking about Jesus Christ when he comes back for the church, and it says, therefore judge nothing before that time, the time when Christ comes back till the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make plain the determinations of the heart. So nobody can read your heart. Do you remember the verse we started out with? Examine yourself. Nobody can read your heart, and I would suggest to you as humans, because we're so complex and got so complex and got so many issues lots of times, sometimes we don't even know our own heart, why we did stuff. So heart in general terms, but not specifically, but in general terms, can be thought of as a metaphor in Scripture. Remember the way the heart we're looking at, it'd probably be located up here, not down here. It's a figure of speech, and it has to do with the motivation. So it is from the heart that the beginning of our, according to Matthew 15, propensity to do things against God's restraints come from. And when we do that, we are sinners. It'll get more positive after a while, but that's very important. So out of the heart, nothing but garbage, and it's a basis for actions. Now, the unsaved person, and we're going to leave the unsaved person in just a minute, the unsaved person can find a contentment in the from the world system. Why is the world system set up? Why did Satan set up the world system back in Genesis 4? Turn to John 14. There's a reason that the world system set up. And here you have it. In John 14, verse 27. This tells you why unsaved people are so dependent upon government, which is one of the facets of the world system. They're going to solve everything with government. And this is why. Verse 27. And we're usually we come here and we talk about the peace you can get from God, but today we're going to look at the other side of this. Verse 27, the 14th chapter of John. Peace I, Jesus, give to you. Now he's anticipating his death, burial, and resurrection. My peace I will give to you, not as the world gives. What does the world give? The world gives a certain sort of peace. Now I'll give you a specific example of that. If you'll turn over to 1 John 5, right at the end of one of the most complex and endearing books of the whole Bible, John, who has lived the Christian life longer than anybody, he's 95 years old and matured, greater than anybody, even Paul and Peter, has some things to say right at the end of a book that he's writing to some saints that he is very happy with, pretty much. Verse 19, for we intellectually know that we are of God. Now, we're going to talk about what that means later on. And the whole world, that would be the world system. Now, you have in your King James, lieth, and then you have in wickedness. It should be lieth in the wicked one. Now, that word for lieth, it has some connotations. I'll give you a little English lesson here. Denotation is what the dictionary means. Like if you say house, that means some place where you live. If you say home, that has the connotation, in addition to house, it has the connotation of a place where your family and warmth. So the connotation on this word has some things that we want to look at because it has to do with how people think about, or actually how people are being manipulated in the relationship to Satan. Keep your finger in 1 John 5 and turn over to Luke chapter 2, verse 12. This is that same word. Now, this word is used for inanimate objects. You could use this word, and it is used in John to say they set the wine vessels over there. Well, if you know anything about the value of commodities in that time, when they set them, they were probably pretty careful with it because they were breakable, right? Now, over in Luke 2, and we want to look at verse 12, there shall be a sign unto you, and you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now, this word lying, when it's talking about humans, is talking about reclining, a peaceful recline. Remember, even with inanimate objects, if you've got a set of wine vessel, you're going to be careful with it because they were breakable. So it's a peaceful recline. Now turn back over to 1 John 5. Remember, I told you to keep your finger there because I didn't have an extra bulletin for you. 1 John 5, verse 19. Let's give it a full translation, but let's give some of the nuances to what the words mean. For we know that we are of God, and the whole world, now that's obviously the people in the world system, lieth as like in a reclining, like a reclining in the wicked one. Now in this passage, in this book, and we're going to look at it a little bit later, they're called children of Satan. In fact, keep your finger in the fifth chapter. Let's do that now. Turn back to the third chapter. This is review. The third chapter. And right in the middle of verse 10, I'm not going to develop the whole verse because we've done that. So right in the middle of verse 10, what does it say? Children, really the born ones of the devil. So here in this verse, you have two families. You have the family of God and the family of Satan. Now back over in the fifth chapter and the 19th verse, it's saying that Satan takes his children and like a mother, I'm using the mind picture that comes here with this word, like a mother rocks a child in a restful recline. That's what Satan's doing with those in the world. Now doesn't that fit in with the peace that the world gives? And so in your notes, I said Satan the rocker, or Satan rocks. But that's, and you got to do a lot of word study to get that. But I gave you one verse where it shows. You know, there's kind of that's a tender picture of that baby laying in the manger there. And it's a comfort. And so he's comforting his own. That's how he's giving them peace. Now we're going to contrast it completely. And we're going to get in to what happens to a person at the moment that they believe that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, and that fact saves them and nothing else. It's a gift of God. You do not have to do anything. All you do is believe that. God, actually, you use the gift of faith that the Holy Spirit gives you. You see the logic of that plan of salvation, and that becomes solidified or conceptualized in your mind, and it becomes real. That's Hebrews 11:1. Now I want to show you what happens to that natural man, which we all were, at the moment of salvation. And now we're going to start seeing, really, with the unsaved person, there's a lot of things that are pulling in a lot of directions. But once you start adding what you get at salvation, then there's more directions getting pulled. But there's more empowerment. And there's more divine enabling to work with that situation. Turn to Titus, the third chapter, and the fifth verse. Titus 3:5. Now, before we read this verse, I want to refresh your memory. I'm sure you've all read somewhere along the line, the third chapter of John, where Nicodemus comes at night to Jesus because he doesn't want to get seen by his fellow Jews, and he asks Jesus some questions, and Jesus says, "You must be born from above." And in that conversation, although Nicodemus misunderstands it, Jesus is saying you have to be born on a different level. We all know, I'm not presuming, I know for a fact that each of you here have been born physically. So the born again is a legitimate term that we're going to see here. I should mention that the word regeneration is just a fancy word for born again. And I'm going to explain that here in a minute. Titus 3:5. not by works of righteousness which we have done. Well, that makes sense because it's a gift of grace. You can't earn salvation. Now I'm gonna do a little name calling here because it's important. That means MacArthur has not led anybody to the Lord by telling them they have to have lordship salvation. This verse alone would do it, but we got a whole bunch of them. In Southern California, he says that, if you just believe, his father was actually pretty good, John. But, his father's name, Jack MacArthur. But MacArthur says that the plan of salvation in 1 Corinthians 2, 3, and 4, I know I got the paper right off of his website. That's not enough. You have to prove that you really believe it. To him, I guess. I'm summarizing a 3-page paper that I pulled off their web. But what this says is you can't do it on your own. What you do is agree with God that, yes, the plan of salvation is enough. And that's a divine enabling. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Why? Because it's given to you. It's a gift. Ephesians 2:8. It's a gift. It's a gift of God. But according to his, now in this context, this is God the Father's mercy. Now mercy is what applies grace. He, God the Father, saved us. Now how did he save us? Through the lavering, and that has to do with making us ceremonially clean, consisting of, and you have the fancy word, regeneration. Let me translate that word regeneration into everyday language. Being born again. Now this word for born again is different than the one Peter and the Holy Spirit use over in the book of Peter. This word for born again has a prefix to it that means that it's emphasizing the fact that you're born again a second time as opposed to the first time. Okay, you were born first physically. This word points to the fact that there's a second birth in contrast to the first one, and that this one is, by context, is spiritual. Over in Peter, the word born again he uses twice, the Holy Spirit and Peter use twice, is a word that has to do, that emphasizes a new birth. This one emphasizes a second birth as opposed to the first. The one in Peter emphasizes a new birth. Both are true. Both are true. Now, that has to do with being in the family of God. Now, I want to show you something. If you'll turn, and as you know, we always make a mistake on our notes, just to keep you honest. Under number 3, between John 4:24 and 3:6, there's a female sign, cross that out. That really, I don't know how that thing duplicated itself, but it really should be up above. Now, if you turn to 1 John 1:9, we're going to show you how God pictures this new birth. He pictures it in human terms because in our human experience, we know about this. And you're going to be fascinated with the Greeks or the people 2,000 years ago knew how something got conceived.
Now I'm going to ask a question if you're familiar with me. Do you mean 1 John 1:9 or 1 John 3:9?
I mean 1 John 1:9. And if you take that, 1:9. No, I mean 3:9. See, that was just to keep you honest there, too. Okay, now this is talking about, remember, what did we see in Titus 3:5? Again born. Now, regeneration is just a fancy word for again born. Verse 9, whosoever is born. Now you have in the King James that word of. That word of is very nebulous. What does of mean? Well, this is a word that means as to source. So I'm going to translate it. Whosoever is born out from the God, as to source, doth not, and here I would translate it, practice sin. Now, that's not the part we're going at because we could spend time on that, but I want to hit this next phrase. For his, who's the his here? God's seed. Now, if you'll see your notes, I put the sign for masculine there. This word for seed is spermata. It has to do with the male part of conception. So, at this new birth, if you put it in human terms, at the new birth, the male part of the new birth comes from God the Father. Well, that would make sense because now you're in the family of God and He's your Father. And we'll symbolize God the Father this way. Now turn to 1 Peter, the first chapter, and the 23rd verse. There's a lot more in this verse, but we're just going to the birth part, okay? I'm familiar with the rest of the verse, and I just don't want to get sidetracked because if we do, we'll never get finished. Verse 23. Now, here's another word for born again. And this word born again is a legitimate term to use, or regeneration, same concept. Being regenerated or born again, this word for born again points to, it has the prefix of up, a new, up, an up birth, or again birth, but in an upper sense. It's an upper, not a downer. I don't know my pills well enough to tell you what that means. Being born again, not of corruptible or rottable seed. Now you have an ellipsis, which is legitimate language, but being born again of incorruptible seed. So we're born of non-corruptible seed. But here the word seed is a feminine word. And the feminine word comes from the concept of a matrix. Another way to say that, the place where the seed is planted. So for the new birth, you have the male part, which is God the Father. You have the female part. Now let's see what the female part is. Of which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of it, and the flower of grass, and the grass wherein the flower thereof falleth away. But the utterance from the Lord endureth into the age. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. So what is the matrix, or the female part? What is the matrix or the female part of your new birth? It's the gospel for salvation, or here called the utterance of God. So the gospel then becomes the female part in which the male, this is all picturing what happens on a spiritual level using human terms. So the female part is the gospel, the male part is from God the Father. When these two go together, you have a new birth. You know, and there's another part in 1 John, and I did that twice, 1 John 3:9, that is, you see this, I put the both the English and the original language in there, in Him is at ease. And what that says is, when God the Father, and this is using human concepts to explain what happens spiritually, when God the Father plants His seed in the matrix and there's a new life that's generated, that new life is where? Where does it say in that next phrase? Is in Him is at ease. The Him is the one that believes. So the new life is in the Christian that is propagated by the Word of God concerning the gospel, the utterance of God concerning the gospel, coupled with the sperm from the Father, and that new life is in the Christian. Doesn't it say it's in Him? That's where the sperm would go. Well, you take in the knowledge of the gospel. Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. God the Father gives you the ability to see that, and that belief is in you. And God says that's a picture, and that pictures the conception of a new life. There's another interesting thing here, too. The gospel is said to have a life on its own. Did you see that? It lives on its own. It's animated. And I like to picture it like this, that the gospel for original salvation is like a giant marquee that everybody would see and say, yeah, that makes sense, except according to 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, there's somebody putting their hands over everybody's eyes. That's Satan. And when we're saved, God, the Holy Spirit, takes and I'm speaking figuratively, takes Satan's hands off your eyes, and you look up at that marquee because it's that makes sense. That's perfectly logical. Because it has its own animation. Now, that process is called the new birth. I showed you two places that it said that. Now, I did get the chapter right this time. Over in 1 John 3:10, when you're born again, you become, and we'll just hit the first phrase, you become the born one. Now, remember, this word should be translated born one. Now, that fits right in with the seed, doesn't it? The born one of what? Of who? Really, the of there is not possession. It's not. It has to do with as of source, out from God. And John and the Holy Spirit all throughout this book use ek ta theon, meaning out from God, as to source. So we become part of a new family. Now this is where I've led you along very slowly because we're going to pretty much disagree with most of Christendom, but I've led you slow enough where you can see I'm getting this from the Bible. We haven't got this from one commentary. We're getting this from the Bible. Now turn to do this. We'll do this. Stay with me on this, and it'll be easy, and you won't be confused with tradition. Turn to John 4:24. John 4:24. This is something most people don't get. We won't develop this, but it's necessary for when we go back to the third chapter. John 4:24. God is, as to his quality, spirit. And they that worship him, God, must worship him in spirit and truth. Now go back over to the third chapter and the sixth verse. In this context, Jesus is anticipating his death, burial, and resurrection. He actually uses a different word for born again here. This is our third word. This was before Pentecost, and he says you must be born from above. Why did he say that? Because the Holy Spirit hadn't been sent yet. Remember, he said, if I go not away, I cannot send the comforter unto you. So before he left his earthly residency, he was telling him that in the future he's going to have to be born from above, anticipating Pentecost. Now look at verse 6 of the third chapter of John. Now watch how I translate it. I'm going to give you an extended translation. That which having been born out as of source of the flesh is flesh. Now let me give you an interpretation of that. That is born out from the flesh remains flesh. We have that in 1 Corinthians 15. If you plant something, a corn seed, you get corn. If you propagate flesh, you get flesh. Now, in this context, he's talking about being born from above, right? Now, look at the next phrase. That which is born out of the Spirit is a quality of spirit. That means that the new birth takes place in the realm of spirit. Now, I'm going to show you another verse for that in just a minute. Now, before we go to this next verse, remember our Venn diagram, which we got from Scripture, that a human being has three parts, body, soul, and spirit. I was scared to talk and write at the same time because sometimes the words come out a little jarbled. They can come out jarbled even when I'm not talking, but we got them right this time, I think. So now what we're going to say is this is a human being that's unsaved. When they're saved, what difference takes place according to Scripture? Because there's a new birth. Now, remember in John it said that that new birth affected his person. Got it? Remember? And he, the Father, will be at ease in him, the person. Okay. Not any one of these parts. Well, I'll leave that alone for now. Okay. Now, turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and the 17th verse. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and the 17th verse. Remember over in John 3, that which is born, he's telling Nicodemus, who said, do I have to get back in my mother's womb? And he said, no, that which is born of flesh remains flesh. But this born from above that he's anticipating, which we call born again now, remains spirit. Physical birth, spiritual birth. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:17. But he that is joined to the Lord is one quality of spirit. I added the word quality, giving you a full translation. Now, based on this scripture, and let me give you one more and then we'll make our conclusion. Go back to the 5th chapter and the 5th verse. This is talking about a saved person. I don't want to get into the minutiae of this, but Paul is talking about a saved person that is really goofing up. That's a nice way to put it. And so Paul's going to punish him because with his apostolic power, he had the ability to do this because they didn't have the written word to prove who was doing the right thing. So Paul could do some things that we can't do. And in the 5th verse, he's talking about this person that needs punishment. Now, today we couldn't do this. So we're not looking for the punishment part. We're looking for the spirit part. To deliver such a one unto Satan, for not necessarily the destruction, but not in terms of annihilation, for the destruction of the flesh. So where was Paul going to allow Satan to punish this guy? In the realm of his flesh. In this sense, his body. Why? Why is he restricting to his body? That his spirit should be saved. So, this is a Christian. And remember, we're going to prove to you over and over again, Christians can act as bad or worse than unsaved people. Bad truth. One of the reasons the church is failing. But this is a Christian. And Paul says, I'm going to let Satan mess around with his body, because I want his soul, spirit, to remain saved. Isn't that what it said? It doesn't say he's saving his spirit. He wants it to remain saved because he's going to destroy him. And I did a whole series just recently, so it's fresh in my mind. There's 9 scriptures, at least, in the New Testament that say if a Christian at some point is not of use to God here on earth, broad terms, or is detrimental to the church, God will take him home. Here, Paul was being used because there wasn't written. Paul didn't have all those verses we have now. Yes.
And you said should there. Is that based on the subjunctive of subjunctive?
Yeah. Now, the should is not. The question is not if it will be saved. The question, when in that sense, it's used in a future tense. The question is time. So, what we would say based on Scripture, you got an arrow there on your notes, that a Christian is saved in the realm of their human spirit. Now, remember, we've shown you verses in 1 Peter 1:9. I got that one right, don't I, Dan? 1 Peter 1:9, the soul is not saved. And we have, and I'll give you this one. This is Latin for buku. We have buku verses that say the body's not saved, and if you got any sins, you know yours isn't saved. So, the area of salvation for a Christian is in the realm of their human spirit. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, and I want you to make your, or not make your own theology, ascertain your own theology from Scripture, but we think we can prove this, that the area of the new birth takes place in the soul, or excuse me, in the spirit. I just said that to see if you'd correct me, and nobody did. The new birth takes in the realm of the human spirit, but I'm going to suggest to you it doesn't contain at all. Now here, let me give you three or four reasons for that, and then we'll be proving that for the next couple weeks. If your whole spirit was saved, then and God dwells your whole spirit, then God isn't holy because he would be connected to a fallen body, unsaved body, and an unsaved soul. You have a person who still has a propensity to sin. We still have a sin nature. And God is holy. Holy just means separate. He's separate unto himself. Now, this diagram is going to break down, and that's why we're going to go to a different diagram on the next page, because it won't tell everything. And for Dan, under number 5, under this is review. I just pulled this back from a previous lesson about what a nature is. And under number 5, where it says, by spirit, that, I think that word is should be crossed out. There, it's an extra word. But I was sort of hoping you'd catch that. Now, what I'm going to do is give you from Scripture some truth that is contrary to most of what's taught in Christendom. Now, when I was young, and I don't know if they still exist, so I'm not trying to go after anybody specifically. I'm trying to emphasize truth. In the area of evangelism, there was a movement or an organization called Child Evangelism. I don't know if you've heard of them. But this same concept is all throughout Pentecostalism and all over. And in child evangelism, they had what's called a wordless book. And in this wordless book, I want you to mind picture the colors, because I don't have the different colors here. And I sure wasn't going to make a wordless book for you to teach heresy. In this wordless book, they go to the first page, and the first page is black. And the first page says, this is your heart, you're a sinner. And then they develop the concept that we're all sinners. Then they turn to the next page, and in the next page, there might be a couple other pages in there, but these are the ones I remember from 4 years old. In the next page, it'll be red, and they'll say, this is the blood of Jesus. Remember, the first page is your heart's black. The next page is the blood of Jesus. In the third page, and it's usually made out of flannel, the third page, now this one I do have, is white. Now this is your heart after the blood of Jesus washes your black heart white. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? That feels good. But let me ask you a question. If Jesus washed your black heart white, what happens if you sin? You have to be saved again. You have to get it washed again. And that's against all of New Testament doctrine. So what we would say, and we're going to develop this, we're going to take a break in about 3 minutes, but I want to get your minds thinking while we break. We would say from Scripture, your old heart doesn't get washed. And what I'm going to do is spend 40 minutes proving to you, instead of washing your old heart, God gives you a new heart. Now, they both intersect with the person, but you have a new heart. But you still have that old heart, and that's the problem of the Christian life. So that's what we're going to do after the break. Is there some food down there somewhere? Okay. Well, let's thank the Lord for them, and then they'll be set apart, and you can eat them without choking. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the provision you've given to us, and we thank you for the food that's available, and we give thanks to all the people that are here, and amen.
Under number four.
Okay.